Sometimes things will come up, make us think about just the simple fact of God's nature. And I want to study some things tonight and probably take another lesson to finish this study that have to do with statements, affirmations that are made about God. And certainly the people who ought to understand the nature of God are Christians. Often we leave that realm of study and thought to denominational commentators. And that can be very, very dangerous. What does the Bible say about God? How is God described? What do we believe when we believe in God? That's something we ought to think about regularly. What is the nature of God? So I want us to do that, and there will be several different passages that we'll be looking at. Some affirmations are very simple. We were just talking about this morning the nature of God with respect to His credibility. Can He be trusted? What did Isaac just read in Hebrews chapter 6? We'll look at that. That's a key passage for our faith. Well, that God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Well, if God could lie, He wouldn't be worthy of our implicit trust. But the Bible affirmed God cannot lie. So He cannot say something to mislead, to deceive. Lying is actually contrary to God's nature. In the passage that Isaac read there in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 18, notice that God's integrity, His honesty, His by nature, His natural honesty, is the basis of our hope. And that's so true. How would we be able to have hope of anything promised in the Bible if God was capable of some type of error or lying? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 6, I won't reread all of those verses, but notice he talked about two things. He talked about the promise that God made to Abraham, and then he talked about the oath. And so, because of this combination of things, God promised it, that was enough. But then he added an oath to it, so that the Hebrew writer is able to say that by two immutable things in verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We need to know that. How many times does the Bible affirm God is faithful? And then the verse will go some particular direction. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not suffer us to be tempted above what we were able. We are able. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and passages like that. So this allows us to put our confidence in God. Again in Hebrews, a chapter over in chapter 7, notice what we're reminded of regarding the high priesthood of Christ. There was a promise made in Psalm chapter 110 and verse 4 that is referenced in Hebrews 7 and verse 21. "For they," that is the Jewish priest, the Levitical priest, "become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him," and this is quoting then Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And much is said in the Hebrew letter about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We know from Hebrews 7 that Christ was the target of Psalm 110 because the Hebrew writer said that he was. Christ was the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek and not be after the order of Aaron. He would not be after the Levitical priesthood because he was not a member of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. God had a different plan. And this was something that was promised all of those many years, 1,000 years before Christ even came, through David. Through David, the man after God's own heart, that Christ would be high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, can we trust it or not? Could we trust that what God said about the high priesthood of Christ would be true or not? To ask the question is to answer it. It seems silly to think of it any other way. That's simply the nature of God. We can place our confidence and implicit trust in God because He cannot lie. Akin to that, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5, God cannot fail. God cannot fail. The Lord within her is righteous, Zephaniah prophesied. He said, He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn, He never fails. He never fails. So He's describing here the passage of time and various daily events. But one thing He said you can count on, though things change, seasons change, in this context, in the minor prophets in overall, a lot of things change. Administrations change. Governments change. But one thing did not change and never failed: God. But the unjust knows no shame, he goes on to say. Over in Galatians 4, in verse 8, Paul talked about the past life of the Gentiles. And he said that in the past they did service to those who by nature were no gods. And most of the translators, I think maybe all of them, use a little g there for God. Because he's not talking about God, Jehovah God. He's talking about a paganistic concept of God. Now, why did he say you did service to those who by nature are not God? Well, because they were the pagan concept of God. It's interesting that the pagans, the gods of the pagans, were like men. They always fashioned their God to be like them, to approve of their ways. They didn't want their God to be so much higher than them. They wanted their gods to be fallible. And why might a person want that? Well, you wouldn't want to think that someone would be in such a position that much higher than you, more powerful than you. And too many humans fall into this. And people will do this to the point of denigrating Christ and stripping His attributes and saying that He wasn't God or wasn't fully God. It knows no end. And so we need to remember what the Bible affirms about the nature of God. And indeed, it is a paganistic concept of God to think of a fallible deity. That's what all of the pagan gods were, fallible. In Mark chapter, and they weren't even real, but I'm talking about how they were designed, how people conceived of them and how they perceived them and how they served them. Something else we want to look at in Mark chapter 12 and verses 26 and 27, there's an affirmation made about God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And there's some powerful lessons to learn from this. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and said, you are greatly mistaken to the Sadducees there. You are greatly mistaken. Now, what are some lessons we can learn from that? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, this context is a lesson on the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They denied the existence of the resurrection. They denied the existence of a human, of the spirit, or anything spiritual, according to Acts chapter 23. And so Jesus is teaching them about something about God, who He is the God of. He's not the God of the dead, He said. He talked about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. How could that be since those men were gone? By the time of Jesus, if there wasn't something about them still alive, something about them that continued to exist, well, He's referring to their spirit, their immortal spirit. I talked about this morning. In Acts chapter 23, Paul, knowing the background, the religious beliefs, the distinctive religious beliefs of both the Pharisees and Sadducees, was able to deflect attention away from himself by simply citing the fact that he was a Pharisee. He said, the son of a Pharisee, and he said, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called in question this day? Now, all he had to do was say that. And, of course, that brought attention to the idea of the resurrection. And then a dissension, it says, arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7 because of the question of the resurrection. Because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, verse 8, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. Paul would do that again in chapter 24 and verse 15. I always thought it works so good the first time. Maybe I'll try it again. But he referenced this idea of the resurrection of the dead. So, and 1 Corinthians 15 is a thesis on the fact of resurrection. Big old chapter, big long chapter in 1 Corinthians about the resurrection. And so God is the God of the living, points to the fact of resurrection. And also, I say resurrection because the resurrection of Christ, and then, of course, the future resurrection of all dead. But also something else, proof of an eternal spirit in mankind. That's also inherent in this passage where God said, where Jesus said, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. He's the God of the spirits of men. And we shouldn't fear those, Jesus said, who are able to destroy the body but are not able to destroy the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Notice what else is said about God in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Nothing is impossible with God. You may remember that's worded differently in Matthew's account, Matthew 19 and verse 26. Rather than saying in the negative, nothing, the double negative, nothing is impossible with God, it states it in a positive sense. All things are possible with God. That's just an affirmation about God. What can God not do? God can do anything. Larry Bunch keeps sending out his bulletins. He sends them out weekly. Get them on Saturday morning usually. And he's kind of on a theme of evidences. And he's talking about insects. And yesterday's reference had to do with the design of a mosquito. It's thermal sensors, Josh. Thermal sensors. Able to detect heat. Able to know where to go to extract blood from some other creature. Might be you. If you're Nora, they do it all the time. Do it all the time, little Nora. It's unbelievable. She's just mosquito bait. But it's pretty fascinating. He cites these because, as I said, under a theme of evidences, think about the design of so many different creatures on the planet. He goes through these lists, and you think of that one, you think of another one that you read about last week, and it's pretty interesting, really. It's a good approach to evidences. God designed all of those things. And then, of course, we think about the Bible, the design of salvation. You get into the book of Romans as we are in our adult class, and you think about the layers of what God had to know and do and plan for, foreknow, in order for all of it to happen. He had to take into consideration free will choices, like a man like Judas being willing to betray Christ. God not interfere with his free agency at all, but took his actions into consideration, and thus were a part of the fulfillment of the big scheme of redemption. All things are possible with God. Now, in this context, this has reference to the incarnation of Christ. And people sometimes say, we shouldn't talk about the incarnation of Christ. Well, the Bible does. People say, we can't understand it. Well, we can't understand a lot of things. We can understand what we're told. And we're told about the incarnation. We're told about how the person of Christ who pre-existed his body, the spirit being. What does the Bible say in John 4:24 about God? and His nature. God is spirit. God is by nature spirit, a spirit being. But there are three spirit beings that make up, that comprise the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, included in that is Christ. So He had a spirit. He came to the earth as a part of the scheme of redemption. And His spirit was in place of a human spirit, placed in a human being, in embryonic form in the Virgin Mary, in her womb. And He grew and physically developed. And Luke 2 talks about the development of Christ physically. I always like to point out that in honoring His role, He accepted those limitations of the physical body, of physical development. It would have been unreasonable for Him at 1 year old spouting the mysteries of heaven and of God, but would it be unreasonable at 12 years old in the temple doing that? Nope, not unreasonable at all. And He did that. Answered the questions of the lawyers and doctors of the law. So the incarnation of Christ is talked about there, where God became flesh, John said in John chapter 1 and verse 14. But there's another area about this, and this I mentioned Matthew chapter 19 there in verse 26. The context there in verses 25 and 26 has to do not with the incarnation of Christ, but with salvation. Jesus had made an observation that the Jews just had great difficulty harmonizing with the idea of man being able to be saved. And it had to do with riches. The Jews had grown over the years to place a great deal of emphasis on wealth. And so there are many warnings by Jesus about that throughout the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It has to do with priorities. It has to do with purpose. What is a person going to think most of? God or money? Matthew 6, verse 24, God or mammon? So this begs a question on the part of the disciples. When they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Verse 25, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Why would they think that? Because this was a cultural problem. And people tended to think that riches were the answer to things. Well, then who's going to be saved? Jesus says something interesting in verse 26. With men, this is impossible. I mean, I have a lesson I do on this, an old lesson. I've not preached, I guess, here probably in 20 years. What does this mean, this verse mean? Why did He say that? With men, this is impossible. Well, we can't save ourselves. And there are a number of components to that. But with God, all things are possible. People can be taught. Message can be given that impacts the conscience. Well, it makes us think differently. Makes us view sin differently. Christ came for our sins and died on the cross for our sins. So, with God, all things are possible. Look at Acts 14, verse 17 in your Bible. It says, God did not leave Himself without witness. I remember when I used to hear taught a lot that one of the key aspects of faith is that it was built upon nothing. That the commendable thing about a Christian's faith is that the Christian had no reason to believe. Had no real reason. There's no basis for, no logical reason to believe. You just turn loose, and that's where that leap, that concept of the leap of faith comes in. A lot of people believe that. The religious world is pretty much infested with that thinking. Boy, that's dangerous. It's just a matter of time before that always ends in unbelief. What little faith someone might have begins to rot with that. No, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 11 talks about the undergirding of faith. substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that's just not true at all. That's never been true. And when people teach that, I think it's very dangerous to suggest that faith is just baseless, built upon nothing. Look at what Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 says. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What does that say? He gave us witness. He gave us some things, cycle of productivity, things that have to do with our ability to survive on the earth. He gave us reasons to believe in design. Design always connotes a designer. You can't have design without a designer. The designer, the Bible says, is God. So God left himself witness here. Faith is not based on nothing. It's based on evidence. And Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork." And Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." And a study of made things, can be a powerful study, because you learn about design. When I was reading about the mosquito having three hearts, I said, I need three hearts. I've had three heart attacks. Guy needs three hearts. You're going to have three heart attacks. Really need four. Four hearts. The more I think about that. But when we think about these things that are designed and made, and it makes us think of a creator, it makes us think of a designer. God didn't leave himself without witness. What about the nature of God from the standpoint of his transcendence? Do you sometimes wonder if people seem to act in a way that it makes you think that they think that God depends upon them? That God in some way depends upon man or the things that man does? Well, there's a verse on that in Acts 17 and verse 24. God does not dwell in man-made temples. God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, what then if man did not serve God or make things to reflect God? Mold things, fashion things. You think of deities, false deities that have been made as a result of sculpting of some type of piece of wood or stone, carvings. What about that? Well, it wouldn't impact God's existence. He exists above all of things, those things he's transcended, self-existent. He exists independently of the material universe, so that's why Paul said what he did here. But related to that is right here in the next verse. God is not worshipped with men's hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. All right? So, does it in some way impact God's existence for man to do something towards God, to make something to represent God? No. No, God is not affected by that. He exists independently of man, just as he, in the earlier point there from verse 24, exists independently of the universe. The all physical, the whole material universe. God is completely independent of that. There are world religions that try to integrate God, you know, the concept of God, Hinduism, Buddhism, into material things, physical things. The Church of Scientology does that. There are many human religions that do that. And that's because people are so short-sighted and they don't think in terms of faith, or they don't think in terms of the greatness of God and the nature of God. They don't understand the nature of God. I'll just reiterate that. God's existence doesn't require anything from man. God does require things of men, of humans, if we wish to be saved. If we wish to be in his grace, his favor, then he requires things of us, that is, from us. But does God's existence depend upon man doing, saying, or believing anything? Does God cease to exist if all of a sudden, if all humans decide that it's not worth it believing in God? No, God continues to exist. If all humans go down that path, too many already have. If all were to, that would just be more people for God to punish. It wouldn't change His existence or change His nature. A few verses later in Acts 17, look at verse 29. We learn that God cannot be represented by human art. Religionists do this all. The Catholics are noted for it. But it's old. It's an old problem. It goes all the way back to the first of the Ten Commandments, does it? This tendency for people to do this. But Acts 17, 29 says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or Godhead, King James, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. All idolaters do that. Did that and do that. But Paul said that's not how God is represented. Exodus 20 warned of that. In molding gods. Molding them, making molds and fashioning gods, or through their engraving of images that they said represented God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about God, and it's such an important thing to remember. Remember the context. We just studied this in our Romans study, that Paul said that there is no respect of persons with God. How important is that? Interestingly, you really don't learn this so much from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament that sheds so much light, provides so much commentary on the Old Testament. God was never a respecter of persons. Oh, yeah, He did. Under the Old Testament, He respected the Jews. No, Paul argues in the book of Romans that God had a law for those non-Jews, those Gentiles. They had a law too. It wasn't the written law of Moses, but they had a law. Talked about Abraham this morning. How did he know about worshiping God and doing those things? Because he was told. He was told. You really see the extent to which God communicated with Abraham, though, in Genesis chapter 18, where there was a bargaining session. God accommodated Abraham. God sort of accommodated the lowly thinking man as Abraham said, God, would you destroy Sodom for the sake of 10? God said, Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy it. So it's a communication back and forth. But God said of Abraham, I know him, that he will command his children after him. I know him. No, there was no partiality with God. The Gentiles had a different law. Paul argues in Romans 2:11 that they were viewed the same from the standpoint of God. They just had different laws. There's no partiality. And there's a danger of showing partiality. Superiors, if you think of parents, if you think, boy, we had to talk about this, and we've had to a lot the past couple of years, where it seems like there is a two-tiered judicial system and legal system, where if you are a conservative, you take a conservative approach, or you might call it a traditional, and certainly some of us might prefer a biblical worldview, but if you take that view, you're going to be held to one standard, and if you take a more godless, liberal, progressive view, you're held to a lesser standard. And there is proof of that over and over and over in our modern culture. That is wrong. Because that is very disillusioning, very dispiriting. When you think of favoritism, in families where you have parents that show favoritism to one over another, it's very discouraging to the one who is the neglected one or ones. It just doesn't work. It always ends up in failure. It's discouraging to them, demoralizing, as I have on the chart here. God treats all humans equally and judges them equally. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." It doesn't matter what color they are. Doesn't matter what ethnicity they are. Doesn't matter where they are geographically on the planet. God considers them equal. That is repeated in Ephesians 6:9 and Colossians 3:25. There is no respect of persons with God. In fact, we are to believe that and believe it so strongly and understand that about God's nature so well that it ought to affect us. According to James chapter 2, James talked about the danger of not being like God when it comes to respect of persons, having respect of persons. He warned about this. He talked about someone coming into your assembly. And on the one hand, here's a man who, verse 2, he has on gold rings and fine apparel. But then also comes in a poor man in filthy clothes. Now, how do we react to those two people? He said, if you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit here on my footstool," what are you guilty of? He said, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So we are to be like God. God is our model, and we are not to show partiality. Romans 13 makes an interesting observation. We need to be reminded of this regularly. A lot of our trouble is government. A lot of the burden on people in various countries is government. And God said, "Government, I'm giving on it." When Samuel, 1 Samuel was written and discussed, of course, the people and their rejection of the judges. And said, they said, "We want a king." I mentioned this morning, 1 Samuel 8:5, so that we can be like the nations around us. God said, "Go ahead and give them a king." Samuel, go ahead and give them a king, but this will be the nature of their king. And then it's just a laundry list of burdens that would be placed upon the people. Things you still see happen today. Burdensome taxation, crippling taxation in some cases, the history of man. And freedoms removed, family coming under the control of government, children in that case, children coming under the control of government rather than under God's control, rather under the control of their parents. Well, does the Bible say anything about this idea? Well, when it talks about civil government in Romans 13:1, it says there's no power except God. Paul said every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So the concept of civil government is authorized by God. He came up with the idea. But what do we just read in that? The power is from God. You mean they don't get to just do whatever they want to do? They don't get to just treat people however they want to treat them? No, Jesus told Pilate, In John chapter 19 and verse 11, when Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power over you to take life and save life?" Jesus, can you imagine? I would love to have seen the look on Pilate's face after hearing the very next words. "You would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above." No power at all. In other words, you're only here because we're letting you do this. What had Jesus just said right before that in Matthew's account, Matthew 26? "Could I not call down 12 legions of angels?" I always like to point out, what could one angel do? What did one angel do in number 16? Wiped out thousands of people for their disobedience. One angel could destroy every life, every human on the planet Earth. But Jesus said, "I could call down 12 legions of angels." But, Tara, talk this morning, yeah. How then shall the Scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus said, "I can tell you why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because this is the only way humans can be saved. They're going to have a Savior. That's why I came. Jesus said, that's why I came. But Pilate, you would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. So there's no power except God. God is the ultimate power. And He regulates people. He regulates humans. Good. I'm at 35 minutes. Let me make one more point here, and I'm going to quit tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. There is no God but one. Paul says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. One God. And you think about that, you know, it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. But of course, he's not talking about one in person there. He's talking about one in union, a united God. Actually, there are three persons of God, but one God. Because God, we've read it a couple of times tonight already. Romans 1 verse 20 and Acts 17 verse 29. A word translated Godhead or Godhood. If we were to add Colossians 2:9 to Romans 1:20 and Acts 17:29, you would have all of the uses. Because in Colossians 2:9 it says, in Christ, in Him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead. There's one Godhead. There's one state of being God, and so there is one God in that sense. And that's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 8 in verse 4. One God, but of course, three persons. We see in creation the work of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of Christ. All right there in Genesis, first couple of verses of Genesis. If you combine Genesis 1, 1 and 2, with John 1, 1 and 2, it is definitive. There are three persons of God identified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Working in connection with creation. And the same thing is done in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Like I said, I need to quit. We need to every once in a while study about God, just the nature of God. We often talk about the will of God. I sometimes talk about the patterns of God when we think about, I did that last Sunday morning when we went over some things that have to do with what we are to believe and accept regarding the church, the work of the church, the worship done by the church, the organization of the church. We often talk about those things, but sometimes it's good to be reminded of just the simple nature of God, the attributes of God. There are a few other things I want us to look at, but don't have time tonight. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a child of God. It is our understanding of who and what God is that motivates us to serve Him. When we think about the different persons of God, we think about the Father's plan to save us. We think about Christ coming and His willingness to give Himself on the cross for our sins, to endure the humiliating treatment by His own people, the beatings, the mockery, and of course the crucifixion. And Romans 5 talks about the willingness of one to die for others. And it's compelling, compelling argument. We think about someone willing to endure those things, and it makes us think about ourselves. What can I do? What can I do in response to that? Well, it's pretty easy for us. We don't have to die on crosses. We don't have to endure cruel beatings and torture like Jesus did. We don't have to go through those things. We just need to meet conditions. It's simple. Simple conditions of salvation. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and after that be willing to live a faithful life, even to the point of death, even to the point of what Jesus actually endured. But live a faithful life to God. If you need to make those acknowledgments, do those things this evening, we'll be happy to help you. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
hear those.